Well, it's good to be back. We're having somewhat of another reunion tonight, as we have a few of us that have been out for a little while that are back, and we're glad of that. Good to see Sister Ida here tonight, and Makins are back, so we're thankful for that and for the presence of everybody here. I know we still have some. It seems like pretty much all year we've gone from one thing to another that's affected different ones, and it's been rare if ever so far this calendar year that we've had everybody all well at the same time. So I want to pray for that, and I hope to see everybody able to be here as soon as possible so we can all be physically present together. But we're also glad that the ones that aren't here are able to listen in, and I know that was a very big blessing for us the last week when we weren't able to be here, and heard some very good lessons, and we appreciated that very much. And well, tonight we're continuing in 1 Peter, our study of 1 Peter in chapter 2. So it's been 2 weeks since we were studying here in this passage. So let's go back to that and refresh as far as where we are in studying this chapter. The very beginning of the chapter, which is a continuation of where chapter 1 ended, that was reminding us of that incorruptible seed by which we are born again, going back to chapter 1 and verse 23. So we gain spiritual life by God's word, obedience to his gospel. And that word endures forever. And then he begins chapter 2, wherefore, it's not sufficient just to be born. What do we need to do next? That same word of God that gives birth to us when we obey it also is able to nourish us as babies so that we can grow up from babyhood, ultimately to spiritual completion, as we noted in comparing a similar passage from the end of Hebrews chapter 5 into chapter 6, which we looked at through the course of this study. But he's encouraging us to grow spiritually here. And so as newborn babes, those that are that have just been born again of that incorruptible seed need to have that yearning for that desire, that yearning for the sincere milk of God's word, that they may grow thereby. That should not stop when one has grown from babyhood. Now, we did read about some in Hebrews chapter 5 that did stop growing at that point, and that was to their shame. We need to continue to grow and strive for that goal that we have to be conformed to the image of Christ. To lay aside all of the things that do not work God's righteousness, which he instructed us in verse 1 of chapter 2. Many of those things, it's not a comprehensive list, but there are some major things that he mentions there that are not part of the nature of God, that has no part in being in our nature, in our hearts, and it needs to be purged out. These things must be laying aside. And so he commands us to do that, so we have to purge out the things that are not according to the nature of God, according to his love. And then we need to grow in those things that are. As we're doing that, we come to, who's the one that teaches us? Who's the one that is our example? And that's Christ. He's that living stone that we're coming to in verse 4. But that one that we're coming to follow, to be like, to learn from, and then to be in his image, is one that is precious and chosen of God and should be precious to us, as we see in the following verses. But to the world, he's very different. Does the world consider Christ to be precious? and the things that are of Christ. Now, there are a lot of people in the world that will give some allegiance, at least professing some kind of belief in Jesus Christ, but the Jesus Christ that they're believing in or claiming to believe in and follow, is it the real Jesus Christ, the one and only that exists? Or do men follow a Jesus of their imagination that's actually not the one that we know from God's Word? Well, that's a problem that a lot of people have, and that's been a problem around going back to the first century. That's dealt with in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 is one particular passage, and there's only one Christ, one gospel, but unfortunately, there are many different than the true that is taught in the world and believed on, but that is error. So we're coming to this living stone. Now, the world may present a type of, or what they call Jesus, that they may claim to be precious, but how many value, know and value, which is what the word precious is, the one Jesus Christ, our one Lord, that is God's Son, that we learn from in the Scriptures and come to know through this word? How many truly value him? Does the world? No, and that's what he said in verse 4. He's disallowed, indeed, that's rejected of men. Did the world love Christ in his own time? Well, how did he meet death at the age of 33? He got killed. He got crucified, nailed to a cross as a testimony of the world's rejection of him in his own time. And has that persisted? It has. But this is now where we have the opportunity to discern between those who truly are following him, those who are his, and those who are not. And it's not merely by claim. So we have very important characteristics that he is teaching in these verses here in the first part of 1 Peter chapter 2. So in verse 5, we're coming to this living stone, and what do we need to be? What must we be? Living stones ourselves, and there's where he's teaching about and describing God's church as this spiritual temple of God, and we are living stones in it. And built up a spiritual house. Is it a growing building? It is a growing building. Does that mean just in number? I mean, is it good for there to be more stones in that temple? Yes. But what needs to happen with the stones, every stone that's in it? Those stones need to grow. That building needs to be growing up, built up a spiritual house. And a holy priesthood. Well, if we're not growing, how are we going to be? And those things that he mentioned in verse 1 that we have to lay aside. Remember that we looked at 1 Corinthians, the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And those are the very characteristics. If we have those where he says we're carnal and not spiritual. So if we're going to be this spiritual house, can we have these... can we have malice and guile, hypocrisies and envies and evil speakings? That doesn't go along with a spiritual house or a holy priesthood. Well, how do we become that? That's spiritual growth by God's word. So this is what he's showing us what we need to be. A living stone in the temple, like the living stone that we're coming to. And then if we grow in him, what kind of sacrifices are we going to be offering as that holy priesthood? And here's that part where we are both the stones in the temple, the building, but also the priesthood that offers the sacrifices in that building. So we're both. The church is that spiritual temple, but the church is also, the members are the priesthood, this holy and royal priesthood, the spiritual children of Levi. And in Christ, then we are to offer up those spiritual sacrifices that can only be acceptable to God, that will be acceptable to God, but it's by Jesus Christ. There's no other way that we can offer acceptable spiritual sacrifices as priests other than under the high priest that we have, who is Christ. So we have to be under his authority, following him, doing what God has taught us to do. And all those, and we went through that as looking at how the scriptures describe the spiritual sacrifices we're to offer. And anytime we're doing a, and what did we see? What's the definition of a good work in God's word? When the young man who was wealthy and came to Jesus and said, "What good thing must I do to inherit eternal life?" What was Jesus' answer? What is a good thing or good work to do? Obey the commandments. So anytime we're obeying a commandment of God, when we're submitting ourselves to the will of God through Christ his Son, are we offering a spiritual sacrifice to God by submitting to his will? And are we bearing fruit for his glory in each and every one of those commands that we obey? So we have the opportunity to do that and need to be doing that all the time. We've reached the springtime, and this is the time of year where many trees and plants, they flower and bloom and they bear their fruits. But for a Christian, is there a just one season for that, or a certain time for that, or is that something that needs to be produced continually? In fact, in John 15, if we're not doing that, what's he going to do? What does he do with the branches that aren't bearing fruit? He's going to purge them. Ultimately, we'll get pruned off and we'll be cast away and burned if we're not bearing fruit. So we have to keep growing in him, continuing to have that desire for his word, and then keep it, learn his will, and keep his commandments, and bear that fruit, and offer up those spiritual sacrifices that will be acceptable to God by Jesus Christ. And then in verse 6, wherefore also it is contained in the scripture, and he quotes from the Old Testament there in verse 6, we have a quotation of Isaiah chapter 28 and verse 16, and in that in the original where it's found in Isaiah 20:16, he says, "Therefore thus saith the Lord God, behold, I lay in Zion for a foundation, a stone, a tried stone, a precious cornerstone, a sure foundation. He that believeth shall not make haste." So there's that Zion. So this chief cornerstone of the temple would be, he says, God would lay that stone in Zion. So who is the one that established his church? Who did he foretell would be the one to lay the chief cornerstone of it? Who's the builder? Whose work is it? It's God's. Man can't do that. Now, man does build his own things, but what is of God is built by whom? It's built by God. And his church is built by him. He's the one that lay in Zion for a foundation, that precious chief cornerstone, which is Jesus Christ. And as we saw at the end of Ephesians chapter 2, the apostles and prophets are part of that foundation. All that is God's word that has been revealed, because if we don't know the scriptures that God gave in the Old Testament, that he says in 2 Timothy 3, in verse 15, are able to make us wise unto salvation that is by faith in Jesus Christ, then, I mean, how can we how can we believe in this living stone that we're to follow without that knowledge, that wisdom that comes from knowing what God spoke through those prophets of old? We have to know that. That's why they're included as part of the foundation of this spiritual temple. And of course, with the apostles, the teachings we have through them, we believe in Christ through that word that God revealed and inspired through them. So all of that is that word of God, that complete revelation of Scripture that God has given, that is how we have the wisdom and the faith in Christ, and are then able to obey the gospel of Christ and grow up in Him. So all that He's speaking about here. So He laid that foundation, and then who puts each stone into that building? That's God's work. Who is the one working in each individual stone in this process to make them grow, to bear fruit and produce and offer up these spiritual sacrifices that are acceptable to Him, that will glorify Him through His Son? All of this is God's work, and there's no way this can be accomplished if we don't submit to that work of God, which from our part is going to be seeking Him through that desire, that yearning for His Word to learn it and do it, to hear and do. And how often do we have that combination emphasized in the New Testament, that we have to hear that Word and do that Word? We're not going to grow up in Him without hearing. We cannot have faith without hearing His Word. And then we're not going to be able to bear fruit if we're hearers only and not doers of His Word. So we have to hear and do. And so this, the Scripture prophesied how Christ was going to be that chief cornerstone. And it would be, even it gives the location where He was going to build this temple. And where did He say He would do it? Zion. Now, does that mean this is a physical building in a physical location? No, this is a spiritual temple. Is this physical Zion or spiritual Zion? Spiritual. What was the physical Zion? In 2 Samuel chapter 5, verse 7, that's where we first read about it. 2 Samuel 5, verse 7. Nevertheless, David took the stronghold of Zion, the same as the city of David. That tells us what that physical Zion was, and then what was built there. Yeah, the capital, the spiritual nation of Israel. In 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 1, when the temple was built there God had authorized by David's seeking, and then David is the one that, how many years did David spend acquiring all the materials, preparing that, organizing all the workmen for everything, and how was it able to be done so rapidly when Solomon became king? David had spent all those years with the preparation. God had forbidden him to be the one to actually build it, but everything was set up, and Solomon took it from there as God had ordained. And so in 1 Kings chapter 8, verse 1, when that temple was completed, at the dedication of the temple, that physical temple, it says, then Solomon assembled the elders of Israel and all the heads of the tribes, the chief of the fathers of the children of Israel, unto King Solomon in Jerusalem, that they might bring up the ark of the covenant of the Lord out of the city of David, which is Zion. So that's where the ark of the covenant was. This was now, of course, placed in the most holy place in the temple. So Zion, of course, is associated with being the city of David and where God established His authority, where the physical temple was. Well, that was all foreshadowing what God was going to establish through His Son, which is that spiritual temple that we're reading about here, but it's built in spiritual Zion. And that's why in the book of Hebrews, and he gives the contrast between the two mountains. What are the two great mountains in Hebrews 12? What are the two great mountains that are associated with the covenants? Yeah, you got Moriah, which is Mount Sinai, and is that the mountain we're coming to now? No. And he says in verse 18, Hebrews 12, verse 18, for you're not come unto the mountain that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor unto blackness and darkness and tempest and the sound of a trumpet and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more, for they could not endure that which was commanded, and so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with a dart. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I exceedingly fear and quake. Well, he's going back to the location where the law of Moses was given, and on that occasion, and what happened there at that mountain. Are we come to that mountain? That's not the one that we're coming to. Which mountain are we coming to? Verse 22. He says, so after verse 18, where he says, you're not coming to the mount that he describes there, which is Sinai. Verse 22 says, but you are coming to Mount Zion, unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn, which are written in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of just men made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and of the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. So that's the mountain we're come to. That's the mountain where God put that chief cornerstone and built this spiritual temple that we're to be a living stone in when we are in Christ. And if we're not, a stone in that building, if we're not a living stone in this building he's describing in this spiritual Zion, this heavenly Jerusalem, then how can we have eternal life? There's no way that we can. There's no alternative way to God and to salvation except through him, and this is what he has established, which is why the closing verse is there in Hebrews chapter 12. Since we've come to this mountain, this spiritual Zion, where we have the new covenant and come to Christ, who's the mediator of it, he says in verse 26 or verse 25, see that you refuse not him that speaketh. For if they escape not who refused him that spake on earth, much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him that speaketh from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth. But now he hath promised, saying, yet once more I shake not the earth only, but also heaven. And this word yet more once more signifieth the removing of those things that are shaken, as of things that are made, and those things that which cannot be shaken may remain. Wherefore we receive a kingdom which cannot be moved. Let us have grace whereby we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire. So we're come to that spiritual Zion, and this is that kingdom, this kingdom of God that cannot be moved. Well, that the church is that kingdom and is this spiritual temple that we are a living stone in. So yes, we are citizens in the spiritual kingdom of God, which is this church. We are living stones in the spiritual temple of God, which is his church. So he describes it in those multiple ways to make different points about it, but it's the same building, it's the same organization, and it's that his church. And so that's what he's established there. This is that spiritual Zion that he prophesied would be where he would build that temple. So this is the fulfillment of it, as he's quoting there from Isaiah 28:16 and 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 6. He is elect and precious. And those who believe on him, he says, would not be confounded. That word confounded is the word shame that has the kata prefix from the Greek, which when you see that kata as a prefix added to a word, what does it do to the word? It really intensifies it. It's a word that strengthens a regular word, and so it's not just. So this is not just shame. Literally, is to shame down. I mean, this is a what? How could you have more shame than by rejecting Christ? I mean, that is going to be the ultimate shame for those who do that. But those who believe on him will not be confounded. They're not going to be shamed down. Interestingly, that another place that word is used just for your interest's sake, in Luke 13, verse 17, after he had healed a woman of her infirmity on the Sabbath, and they had opposed him, but then he answered, at least these ones, instead of responding in anger, in Luke 13, 17, says, when he had said these things, all his adversaries were ashamed, and all the people rejoiced for all the glorious things that were done by him. And that's that same word. They were shamed down when they had opposed the good that Christ was doing. So there were some that actually recognized that they had done wrong, and they appropriately felt that shame for it. But those who reject, as he said in verse 4, Christ is disallowed indeed of men, but those who reject him, they're going to be ashamed. Then verse 7, he says, unto you therefore which believe, because what is it that's going to make us, identify us as being a living stone in Christ, rather than just be one who's claiming to be? Can any person put themselves into the Lord's church? That's another way of asking, I mean, can we put ourselves, make ourselves to be a living stone in the spiritual temple? Can we make ourselves have citizenship in the kingdom of God? Those are all ways of asking the same question. But can we make ourselves to be members of God's church? Well, that's another way of asking, again, can we make ourselves to be his children? Can we make him to be our father and make ourselves to be his children? Can we do that ourselves? We can't do that. How do we become a child of God? Is it by what we for? Do we just go up to him and declare, well, I'm now your child, and you have to take me in? I mean, there are people that act that way, but is that gonna work with God? No, we can't. We don't go to God and tell him, well, I'm now your child. I've declared it so, and so it is. I mean, that's not going to happen. So if we are his child, who's the one that has to adopt us through his son to be one of his children? That's right. And so he's the one that laid the chief cornerstone in Zion, his son. He's the one that built the building. He's the one that adds the stones to it when we do what God says we have to do to be one of his children, to be one of the stones in his temple, a child in his family, a citizen in his kingdom, a member of his body, all of those different things. But it comes the same way. And we have to, what's the key characteristic that he starts with in verses 6 and 7? He that does what will not be confounded, will not be ashamed? He that believes on him. And unto you therefore which believe, he is precious. So there's an emphasis on belief. Does this mean belief only? It does not. Where does it ever? It doesn't. That's not something taught by God where he ever says that if you believe something in your mind and nothing more than that, only hold that belief in your head, expressed through no action, no obedience, and that will be sufficient. God never teaches that. When has God ever accepted that? I mean, go back to the beginning. When we read the great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11, he starts with Abel and the sacrifice he made by faith. By faith, he made that sacrifice that God commanded. Cain disobeyed, and God rejected his. But if Abel said, what would Abel say, Lord, I believe you, but I'm not going to make the sacrifice. But I believe you in my head, so you can accept me now. We wouldn't be reading about Abel being one of those, part of the great cloud of witnesses that surround us that we're to follow. By faith, he obeyed. God commanded him to do something. He believed what God said, and how did he show it? By doing what he commanded, by obeying his commandment. And there's the example. I mean, Enoch, he didn't just believe, he walked with God. Was that something more than just something in his head? Was that his life? He walked with God. Did Noah say, Lord, I believe you, but I'm not building an ark? It's going to take 100 years. That's not what he said. He wouldn't have been around. He would have drowned too. But of course, he didn't do that. I mean, God, he believed, and by faith, Noah built that ark. And that's what all those examples are that we have. The righteous will live by faith. Habakkuk 2:4, which is quoted so often in the New Testament. But it's how we live. If we have that faith, we're going to live by that. We're going to, and that will be demonstrated by our lives, by our obedience to his commandments. That's what a living faith is. So when he says that those who believe on Christ will not be confounded, and to those who believe he is precious, well, what did we see there in verse 7 that we made a point about? Just reiterating this, really reviewing this, because we want to go to Romans chapter 9 and read some from Romans 9 and 10 in a moment. But as we're looking at, isn't it important for us to know when he's describing here who the living stones are, who the ones who will not be ashamed, but the ones who are going to be acceptable to God? We need to understand what he's describing there, make sure that we are whatever he's describing on the good side and not the other. All right, well, what's a way to check ourselves on that? Well, do we believe in him? I think everyone of us. I have no doubt every one of us said, well, yep, that's me. I believe in him. All right, well, we need to go beyond just that surface there. Unto you, therefore, which believe, he is precious, but unto them which... Now, he doesn't say which believe not. How does he define unbelief? With what word in verse 7? What's that? So we have, unto you therefore which believe he is precious, but unto them which, he doesn't say, with them which do not believe, he has a word there that he uses for unbelief. Disobedient. So unbelief equals disobedience. So how do we then know we believe? What is the obvious answer there? If we believe, what are we going to do? We're going to obey, because if we don't obey, we don't believe. And it's interesting to see, as we pointed out, it's good that we know James chapter 2, verses 14 through 26, that lengthy passage, where he teaches us that a faith without works is dead. And he speaks of the works of obedience. He gives Abraham and Rahab as specific examples, which are also part of the great cloud of witnesses in Hebrews 11. But Abraham, when God told him to offer his son Isaac, Abraham didn't say, Lord, I believe you, but I'm not taking my son and doing that. How did the Lord know, and by what did God say, now I know that he would not withhold his own son. He obeyed. God stopped him at the moment he was going to put the knife to his son Isaac. But he believed God, and what does Hebrews 11 tells us was in his mind? Because he made all those promises to Abraham that would be fulfilled through Isaac, not through Ishmael or anyone else. It would be through Isaac. Well, here he's going to kill the one that God, who is still a lad, the one that God said he was going to fulfill all the promises through, so that Abraham said, well, that can't be. I can't do this, because then that will negate all those promises of God. No, he still believed to the point. What does Hebrews 11 say he was thinking in his mind about that? God would raise him from the dead. So he's told me to kill him, and he'll just give him life again, raise him from the dead, and then fulfill all the promises. I mean, who has a faith like that? There's a reason why he was called the friend of God, which is the term he uses in James 2 when he's describing that point. Who else would do that? I mean, there's a reason why when we have faith in God, we're children, spiritual children of Abraham as well as being children of God, which is a point that is going to come up in that passage we want to look at here in Romans 9. But just to note, he says, those who believe Christ is precious, but to them which be disobedient, the stone which the builders disallowed, the same is made the head of the corner. God has still done that. So man's rejection of Christ doesn't change who Christ is and what the Father has done with him. So then that's why verse 8 says, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense, even to them which stumble at the word, being disobedient, whereunto also they were appointed. So they're again disobedient. So the unbelief is defined by and described by the disobedience. So if we believe God, we're going to obey. If we don't obey him, we don't believe. So anybody who claims faith in Christ, but they're not keeping his commandments, do they really believe in him? Not by God's definition. So we see that in not just James 2, 14 to 26. He's making the point right there when he uses the word disobedient as a description of those who don't believe. Same thing in Romans, which will actually be chapter 10, but we want to go back before that, because in this same passage, he also quotes that same prophecy from Isaiah chapter 28, verse 16, that we were reading there in 1 Peter 2. So there's obvious similarity in context in these passages where he's quoting the very same prophecy. But if we can go to Romans chapter 9, and looking at the beginning of the chapter, says, and of course this is God's word inspired through the Apostle Paul, but and the inspired Paul says, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost. Well, did God inspire those words? Some might say, well, isn't Paul describing his own conscience? Well, who knows Paul's conscience better than God himself? So did God give the words to Paul that 100% accurately described and reflected what was in Paul's conscience? Yes. So that doesn't negate the inspiration of these words. That's kind of a side point. But this is God's word still. But God is the one that he searches and knows the hearts of us all and our consciences. So was it true that Paul's conscience was bearing witness in the Holy Ghost on this point that he's making? This is a true point. This is the truth in Christ, not a lie, with Paul's own conscience giving testimony in the Holy Ghost. So it was, here's God certifying what he's saying. God's providing the words. This is from God himself. What is he saying that is true? That I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. Did Paul have great heaviness, and did he have continual sorrow in his heart? He did. He wasn't lying by saying that. Does that mean Paul had no joy in his life? No, that doesn't mean that. Did he rejoice in the Lord always, and as he was inspired in Philippians 4 to encourage us in always, us in two. Rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say rejoice. Did Paul do that? And he rejoiced in his tribulations. He had joy in his service to God in all things. And it didn't mean that nothing ever good happened in his life that gave him joy. But with whatever was going on, did he carry this with him, this particular burden that he's describing that gave him heaviness and continual sorrow? Yes, and what was it? Verse 3, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Now he says, I could wish. Does that mean he did wish that? Would he? No, he wasn't going to lose his own soul for them, but it certainly is an expression that shows the depth of his love for his fellow Jews. That's who he's obviously referring to, his kinsmen in the flesh. Paul was a Jew, and he looked at his nation, and his nation was largely in what condition? Lost. They were spiritually lost, and they were facing an eternity of condemnation and separation from God and punishment. When he looked at his nation and saw his own nation and all these, I mean, these were his kinsmen according to the flesh. Now, we can all relate to that. The more we have in our family that are close to us, that are also part of our spiritual family, there's no, is there any greater blessing, really? But we all have people in our families that are not following Christ, and we know the pain, we know the sorrow we feel over that, and how many of us would not dearly love to see those in our family, our own physical families that are not serving Christ, to be converted to Him and to and live for Him also, so that they could be saved. I mean, we all can relate to this. But this gave Paul a great deal of sorrow. In verse 4, he says, in regard to these kinsmen according to the flesh, were they Israelites? Well, that's who he's talking about. But he says in verse 4, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises. And this is what made this situation to be so sad in this case. I mean, these are the ones that God had given his law to and chosen to be his people. And if there were any, who had a greater opportunity to know God so they could be saved than the children of Israel? Were there any that had such an advantage that they had having God's word given to them like they were to know the Lord? And yet, what did they do? That's the situation Paul's describing. Verse 5, he says, whose are the fathers, and of whom, as concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God bless forever, amen. Not as though the word of God had taken none effect, for they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Is that double talk? What does that mean? For they are not all Israel, which are of Israel. Now, does that mean that there are some who were of Israel who were Israel? There were some. That's why I said the word of God didn't have no effect. Were there any Jews who were saved? And when we read the book of Acts, and when Paul would go to, on his journeys, when he would go into a city, what was the first place he would always go to? He would always go to the synagogue. That's where he would start. That's where he would begin his preaching. And the pattern was, in all of his journeys, when he would go and preach there, would there be 100% total rejection of the gospel by every Jew? Or would we typically see there would be some of those Jews who would believe? I mean, you can just look at what happened everywhere he went. But then the majority would reject, and of course, then would come the persecution from them. But then lots of Gentiles would listen and believe and obey. But there were almost always a few. There was one place where it wasn't just a few, but the Jews in one particular place responded in large measure because of their searching of the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. And so the pattern in one town in Macedonia, which is the town of what? Berea. In Acts 17:11, he describes those Berean Jews being more noble than the ones in Thessalonica, where he had just preached, who'd caused such an uproar and persecution, because they did search the scriptures daily to see whether those things were so. So they stood out. They were an exception to the rule, because they did search God's word, as Paul preached it to them. And so there were quite a number of them that believed. But that was the exception to the rule. The pattern was that in most places there would be some that were saved, but most would reject. So did God's word have no effect, or did it have a good effect on a few? It did. But what does he say? They're not all Israel, which are of Israel. And he says in verse 7, neither because they are the seed of Abraham are they all children, but in Isaac shall thy seed be called. So he's making a distinction when he says they're not all Israel of Israel. So there are two kinds of Israelites. Well, he breaks it down further in verse 8. There are the seed of Abraham, and then there are the children of Abraham. Those are the two Israels. The physical descendants and the spiritual children of Abraham. So is every physical descendant of Abraham, every physical Jew, were they all children of Abraham by faith? No. Who was the first one to teach that point in that very way? Jesus in John chapter 8. Keep a marker if you've got one of the old-timey Bibles, or however you do that with something electronic. But anyway, in John chapter 8, we want to go over there before we go back to Romans chapter 9. But in John chapter 8, we all know verse 32, which is based on verse 31. So there were many believed on him that heard his preaching in verse 30 of John 8. Verse 31, then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him. Were those words to every Jew? Or were these words particularly for the Jews who believed on him? Now, does that tell us every Jew that was there believed on him? Or is this a mixed crowd? Are there some who believe and some who don't? Yes. Now, he's speaking those. If they all believe, then he would be speaking those words to all of them. But they didn't all believe. But to the ones who did, many did. And the ones that did, he said what? If you continue in my word, then are you my disciples indeed, and you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. I believe verse 32 is right up there with John 3:16 and maybe a couple of other verses that are probably the most well-known or famous verses in all the Bible, and also by extension among the most butchered and misunderstood. But anyway, we will see, you'll hear quotes, and people that have no idea. I think a lot of people say those words and don't even know it's in the Bible, let alone where or the context. But anyway, that's where it is, John 8:32. But then there comes an answer. They answered him, we be Abraham's seed and were never in bondage to any man. How sayest thou, you shall be made free? Now, so here comes an argument. Now, are these the ones who start arguing on this? Are they ones who believe on him, or are these ones who don't? These are ones who don't. That becomes very clear in how he answers them. But they're answering with a lie. We were never in bondage to any man. They were in bondage far more in their history than they weren't. So, I mean, how could you make a statement of your own, the history of your nature, the history of your nation, that's more inaccurate than that one? If they wanted to sum up their entire history, would it be by their being free from the bondage to any man, or would it be, well, we've We spent most of our history in bondage because we won't obey the Lord. I mean, that would have been the accurate statement. We were never in bondage to any man. Who was controlling them right this moment when they're saying those words? Who were they paying their taxes to? Rome. They were under the Romans at this very moment. Astounding. Anyway, Jesus doesn't answer by arguing that point, but what does he say in verse 34? Verily, verily, I say unto you, whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. So he's talking about spiritual bondage, not physical bondage. So he could have argued about the physical bondage part, but that would have been letting them steer that in a wrong direction. He didn't go for that. So he answered by pointing out the bondage they were in to sin. Whosoever commits sin is the servant of sin. And the servant abideth not in the house forever, but the Son abideth ever. If the Son therefore shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. I know that you're Abraham's seed, but ye seek to kill me because my word hath no place in you. So obviously these are the ones who don't believe in him, because the ones who did, he said, continue in my word. So to some he says, continue in my word, and you will be my disciples indeed, and the truth, you will know the truth, and the truth will make you free. The others, he's saying, my word has no place in you. He can't give both those statements to the same ones, can he? Continue in my word, which has no place in you. No, that's not what he's saying. These are the others. These are the ones who don't believe. The ones who did, he said, continue in my word. The ones who don't, he says, my word has no place in you. Here they are trying to kill him. So they're Abraham's seed, but here they are trying to kill God's son. Verse 38, he says, I speak that which I have seen with my father, and you do that which you have seen with your father. So Jesus and these people had different fathers. 39, they answered and said unto him, Abraham is our father. So they're claiming Abraham is their father now. That is not true. Jesus said unto them, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. But now you seek to kill me, a man that hath told you the truth, which I have heard of God. This did not Abraham. You do the deeds of your father. So he said in verse 37, I know that you are Abraham's seed. And then he says, if you were Abraham's children, you would do the works of Abraham. So Christ is making a distinction there between the physical seed or descendants of Abraham and the spiritual children of Abraham, which would be identified by, if they were that, they would be doing the works of Abraham, which would not be killing God's son or seeking to do that. And so they were following their father, who is, he said in verse 44 plainly, is the devil. So they were the children of the devil as manifest by their work. So who our spiritual father is, it's either God or the devil, and that will be revealed by our works. So that same point is being made in Romans 9. They're not all of Israel who are Israel, and there's a difference between the seed and the children. And so those ones who were the seed but not the children, down to verse 22, what if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy which he hath afore prepared unto glory, even us whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. As he saith also in Hosea, I will call them my people which were not my people, and her beloved which was not beloved. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, you are not my people, there shall they be called the children of the living God. Isaiah also crieth concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, a remnant shall be saved. For he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because a short work will the Lord make upon the earth. Lots of seed of Abraham, but how many are children? The number of the children of Israel is as the sand of the sea. A remnant will be saved. That's describing the situation. Sad as it is. Then verse 29, as Isaiah said before, except the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we had been as Sodom and been made like unto Gomorrah. And what shall we say then? That the Gentiles which followed not after righteousness have attained righteousness, the righteousness attained to righteousness, even the righteousness which is of faith. But Israel, which followed after the law of righteousness, hath not attained to the law of righteousness. Wherefore, because they sought it not by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at the stumbling at that stumbling stone, as it is written, Behold, I lay in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense, and whosoever believeth on him shall not be ashamed. Well, they stumbled at that stone. Well, did they have faith in God's word, and were they obedient? And that's going to lead into chapter 10, where he's going to make that same point about hearing his word, to have faith by hearing his word, and that from that faith we have to obey his word to be saved. Otherwise, we don't believe, and then we can't be saved. That was their problem. That's the same problem he's showing us now in that passage in 1 Peter chapter 2. And sadly, we're out of time. But Lord willing, we'll continue that next Wednesday night.